The title of my lesson this morning is A Woman, Water, and Worship. And of course, that will be taken from John chapter 4, verses 4 through 26. And I know I say this a lot, but this is one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. And maybe it just pertains to whatever passage I'm studying at that time. And I know that those of you who preach and teach know that. That you start studying and you say, wow. And this is one of those passages. But it's always been one of my favorite passages. And I think the reason I say that is because this is really what I would call a wonderful passage of Scripture. And I don't mean that in the sense of that was a wonderful dinner or that was a wonderful date. I don't go on dates anymore other than with my wife, and they are all wonderful, mind you. But wonderful in the sense of it inspires wonder in us as we read it and as we study it. Because here we have Jesus Christ, the long-awaited, prophesied Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law and prophets and poetry. Jesus himself even said as much at once. This Jewish male speaking to the most unlikely of individuals, a sinful Samaritan woman. And it really is an amazing passage of Scripture. And if you're not a student of the Bible, you may not realize what an unlikely encounter this really is. Before we read the passage, and we're going to read that in just a minute, but bear with me for just a moment. The Samaritans are an interesting group. There was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, and I mean that literally. The short story is that the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jewish origin. And what had happened is when the Assyrians came in and took captive all the Jews, they left some of them behind, I think probably the poorest, to take care of the land. And then after they had taken captive all these Jews, they repopulated the land with these other foreign peoples. And what happened is these Jews that were left behind intermarried with those other peoples, which was strictly forbidden by Jewish law. The Old Testament says clearly, you shall not intermarry with the nations around you. And the Samaritans are a result of that. And you can read a brief history of that in 2 Kings chapter 17. And though they still retain some remnants of Jewish worship and identified Yahweh, Jehovah, as God, they rejected all but the first five books of the Old Testament. There are 39 books of the Old Testament, so they were just taking those first five and rejecting the rest. Their worship had been corrupted by incorporating pagan rituals and practices. That's the very reason God didn't want them intermarrying in the first place, because he knew that would be the result. And when we read the Old Testament, we see it happen with the Jews anyway. They incorporated pagan rituals and practices, but that even made it more likely and harder, and that is exactly what happened with the Samaritans. And their center of worship was not Jerusalem in Judea, as the law stipulated, but Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where they had built the temple to offer sacrifices. So these are the Samaritans. And by the time of Jesus, pious Jews would not even travel through Samaria. They looked down upon Samaritans with contempt and disdain, and even some of them considered them unclean. So they would go around Samaria when they were traveling up from Jerusalem to Jericho or wherever else they might be going, or up north there. I think I got that. Forget about the geography. I'm not good at that anyway. Anyway, they would travel around it. But I think one reason I find this passage so compelling is that that is not how Christ viewed the Samaritans, and we see that in this passage. And it really captures so well the message of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his coming to this earth. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and read John chapter 4, verses 4 through 26. I know this is a lengthy reading, but I believe it's well worth our time. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You could probably go home right now and have a good lesson, I think. But I do have some things I'd like to speak about for the next few minutes this morning. You know, we have numerous Old Testament prophecies and even comments early on in the Gospels surrounding the birth of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry that clearly refer to the idea that the Christ was to be a blessing to all nations. It's clear, back in Genesis, the promise to Abraham, "In your seed," God said to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." We know that, we read that, we talk about that often. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the angel to the shepherds in the field said, "I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." And it's easy to read over that one, isn't it? But that good news of great joy was to be for all people. And then when John saw Jesus coming, before he baptized him, what did he say? Or I think this may have been after he baptized him, I'm not sure. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We have references to the Christ being a blessing to all nations, but this is the first time we have Jesus himself making it abundantly clear that his message, the gospel, is for everyone. And what this passage so clearly and powerfully demonstrates is that the gospel is not just for the nation of Israel, but it's for all men and women, regardless of race, regardless of religion, regardless, most importantly, of what we've done in our past. It's for everyone and anyone who is willing to accept it. That's the message that we see here taught in this fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Well, let's examine this woman a little bit and see what we can find out about her. Now, really, the text doesn't tell us a whole lot about her, other than the fact that she's a Samaritan and some other details we'll talk about soon enough. But I think there are some indicators. The very fact that she's drawing water herself indicates that there are probably no children in her household. And I would think that may be because she's past that point where you would have children in the home, or it may be because she didn't have children. But if you look in the Old Testament, usually who we have drawing water at a well are young maidens. And I think that was kind of like, you know, our compared to our taking out the trash or putting away the dishes or mowing the lawn. As soon as the kids are old enough and responsible enough, you have them do that so you can be about more important things like watching the game on TV. But it appears that was the case in her house. She is old enough to have been married five times. Now, that's not very old in Hollywood years, you know, when we look at what's happening there. But I think for any standard person, that would probably take an amount of time to get through five marriages. So that would put her up there. And if the number of marriages are any indicator, you know, she might have been an attractive woman in her youth and maybe still retains some of that beauty. I don't know if that's the case or not. But, you know, I think if this were an old woman, the text would have told us that. So I think she's probably middle-aged, but certainly old enough to have been through five marriages. She appears somewhat calloused to me. And you wonder, well, how do you say that? Well, look at her response to Jesus here in verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? I mean, it's almost confrontational. He asked her for a drink and she starts an argument with him almost. And the parenthetical statement there, that was put in by the translators that she might have herself said, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But really, she seems, you know, a little confrontational there, if you ask me. And, you know, if the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, you can understand that. It might be a natural response to be confrontational to a Jewish man. But the woman I imagine here is a woman who has perhaps been made bitter and cynical by a lifetime of disappointment, living in a world of sin. A woman who has sought happiness and fulfillment in all the wrong places and come up empty every time. She's been married five times, and she's currently living with someone. I mean, her life's a wreck. Think about that. Can you imagine being married five times? And, you know, we understand that, but no stability, nothing promising, just and everything just falling apart around her, it seems. You know, I don't know. I'm not there, but I wonder if she had the grass is always greener mentality. You know, they didn't have grass back then, so it probably would have been the weed is always whiter back in that day and time. But thinking that something new or different was going to somehow fill that emptiness that she experienced. And we see that all the time, don't we? And you can fill in the blank. It could be a new car, a new house, a new job, a new spouse. That somehow, if it's just that one thing, if I can just find that, that will fill the emptiness inside of me. And I get the impression that's what her life has been. She's been looking for something. She's been thirsting for something more than what she's found. But she's always ultimately found that the satisfaction is only and always temporary, and it leaves her wanting and thirsting for something else, something different. And, you know, we've known people like that. We see them all the time, run into them, that you know, and There's a lot we could say about that. I think that's the same emptiness that people who abuse drugs and alcohol and pornography and whatever you want to fill in the blank, whatever vice you want to put in there, use. I think that's the same emptiness, because they're trying to find something to fill that emptiness, and there's never enough of anything, and there never will be enough of anything. Amen. You know, we live in a culture that idolizes Hollywood stars or celebrities. I mean, we have a show called American Idol, and the whole purpose of that show is to see if you can attain and achieve the American dream, it seems to me. And the American dream is to be famous and rich and well-known and have everything you ever wanted. Have you ever considered celebrities? I don't care if it's a sports celebrity, a music celebrity, or an actor, an actress. They're some of the most dysfunctional people in the world. And I know they're splashed out in front of us all the time, but there's a lot of stuff to splash. Multiple marriages, drug abuse, suicides, all those things. And I think the reason they get to that point is because they think that once they get there, that's it. And when they get there, they realize they're just as empty as when they started. It doesn't do the trick. It doesn't satisfy the thirst. This woman thought marriage was going to do that. You know, and some people think marriage is the ultimate. And I know, even when I was younger, just once I get married, that's it. That will be my true fulfillment. Listen, God designed marriage to be a fulfilling relationship, and it can be fulfilling and wonderful if it's lived the way that God designed it. But God never intended for it to be the ultimate fulfillment. Seems to me maybe that's what that woman thought. If I could just find the right guy, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Well, she went through six, apparently, or was on her sixth one, at very least. And there may have been others. We don't even know that. Note what Solomon said. And this is the man who had the resources to do whatever he wanted to do in this life. And according to his own words, he didn't hold himself back. He said, "All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." And how can he say there's nothing new under the sun? They didn't have iPhones back then. I mean, because it's just another thing that's going to leave us empty. It's not going to fulfill us. And you can't get enough iPhones. You can't get enough whatever else it is to fulfill you. And that's the point Solomon's making here. And he could have had all the iPhones he wanted if they had them back then. He had everything of the equivalent. Talks about books and things such as that. There is nothing in this world that will satisfy that emptiness, because what that emptiness really is a separation from God caused by sin. That is the emptiness. And Adam and Eve lost that in the Garden of Eden. And I think, and I've said this before, we're all trying to get back there. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to fill that emptiness. We're trying to get back to that feeling a fulfillment, that paradise that we lost by sin, and we've all sinned. And the only one who can ever fill that emptiness is God himself. And I love what Jesus says here. Look what he says to this woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He says, if you knew who it is who was asking you for a drink. And that's neat enough, thinking of this as Jesus. But you go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is asking this woman for a drink? God himself, the giver of life. And he said, if you knew who it was, that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, I think that those of us who are Christians sometimes forget where true fulfillment lies, and we lose our focus and perhaps misdirect our priorities, and we begin seeking for satisfaction, to satisfy our spiritual thirst with physical things, or to augment it. And we get lost a little bit in that. It's so easy to do in the materialistic society we live in. Things just aren't as good as they could be, and we think, well, maybe this will do it, or maybe that'll do it. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, and this is talking about the parable of the sower. He says, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. I believe it's talking about those who have heard and believed, if you look earlier in the context of this chapter. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. If we start focusing on the riches and the pleasures and the worries, it can be negative as well. It chokes the word out of us. And I think Matthew actually even says it chokes the word. It's like thorns growing among a healthy plant. We've got to make sure that we're not losing our focus. If we're looking for the things of this life to provide us any lasting fulfillment and satisfaction, we're going to come up thirsty every time. And like so many people, this woman was thirsty. But what she was thirsting for could not be found in the things this earthly life had to offer. What does Jesus say here? Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. And that water, I think, is representative of anything that comes from this world. This water. It's going to leave us thirsty. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, what is this water? What is this water Jesus is talking about? And I don't want to overanalyze this, and I know our time is running out. It always does whenever I preach. But there are some important things about this water I think we need to recognize. And I noted five characteristics of the water that Jesus offers this woman. And the most obvious one is it's living. He would have given you living water if you had just asked him. And the adjective living here, when used to describe water in the Bible, means it's flowing like a spring coming up out of the ground. It's not stagnant like a well. And the point is, it's perpetual and it's giving. And we will see later, overflowing. There's an abundance of it. It's living water. It's also satisfying. And we just saw that. You know, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It's going to quench that thirst that we have, the water that Jesus provides. It's going to give us true and lasting fulfillment. Another thing is, it emanates from Jesus. He is the source of it. And I think there's a clear implication here that it can't be found anywhere else. It's only through him. And when you go back and think that here is God in the flesh talking to this woman, where else would it be found? But from God himself. You know, I remember when I was in my late teens, and many of you know, I had a serious drug abuse problem. Not that you've witnessed it, but I've mentioned it before. And it got so serious that my dad started having me go to a counselor to seek some kind of help and treatment, try to get to the root of the problem. Well, there's probably more problems than we could get to the root to there. But I was seeing this counselor. And it was at that very time in my life that someone encouraged me to start reading the Bible. And I had read the parable of the sower. And I had become convicted that God was speaking to me through his word, that Jesus Christ was talking to me and telling me I needed to make changes in my life. And I was talking to this counselor about that. And I know he was well-meaning, but He said, you know, there are many transmitters out there that will lead us to peace and harmony. And Christianity is just one of those transmitters. And like I said, I believe he was well-meaning. I believe he was sincere. But with all due respect, that's not what Jesus himself says. Here's what he said in John 14:6, and there are a number of other passages we could look at. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And when you recognize that we are separated from the Father because of sin, and Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin, that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? That the only way to get back to the Father, to get that peace back that we had lost, is through Jesus Christ. He is the source of this living water. It produces eternal life. And I think it's important to note here that the water itself is not eternal life, but it produces eternal life. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And I think that's an important distinction. And finally, it must be ingested. Whoever drinks of the water. You know, and this point here is so vital. We can believe it's living. We can believe it's satisfying. We can believe that Jesus is the source of it and even the only source of it. And we can believe it produces eternal life. But unless we drink of it, unless we ingest it, it's not going to do us any good, is it? The living water that Jesus is talking about here must be ingested. Now, I don't want to say something here that Jesus doesn't say. But I think there is an interesting correlation between this living water and the Word of God. The Word of God is living. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how we have been born again, Peter says here. The Word of God, it's satisfying. There are other passages we could look at, but here's one, Matthew 5:6. And I know he doesn't specifically mention the word here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, where is righteousness found? It's found in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know Jesus Christ? Through his word. How do we know what to do to be righteous? Through what he has told us to do. It emanates from Jesus. But when he, this is Jesus speaking to the apostles, not long before he was crucified. And he's saying, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes after my departure, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And you know what that tells me? Is that everything that we have written by the apostles comes from where? From Jesus Christ, because he directed them through the Holy Spirit. And we could look at other places. And there's some very similar wording over in John chapter 6. I would recommend you read that later, where Jesus talks about being the living bread. And he who eats of that bread and drinks of his blood shall never thirst. And people got offended at that. They said, what? He's preaching cannibalism. It doesn't say that, but it seems to me that's what they were thinking. And at the end of that chapter, in John chapter 6, Jesus says to the disciples, are you offended also? And he said, the flesh doesn't profit anything. The word which I have spoken to you, the word which I've spoken to you is life. And that's the point he's making. And it's very similar to the conversation he has here with this woman at the well. But the word of God emanates from Jesus. It produces eternal life. And there are numerous passages we could look at. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. and then it must be ingested. And this next passage will work for the produces eternal life just as well, and we could look at numerous others. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive it into your being. Drink it, I think you could say, just as well. Let me go back and look at our list here. You know, it's an amazing thing that God himself spoke to this woman at the well. But he speaks to us as well, doesn't he? And he does that through his living word. And it's just as real as when he spoke to her. We don't see him. That's where faith comes in. But that's how he speaks to us. Ephesians 5, 25 through 7. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. How does God present the church to him without spot or wrinkle? By the washing of water with the word. You know, when I was a kid, I loved to play in the mud. I try not to get dirty today, but I don't know what it is about little boys. And I vividly remember having a bucket in the backyard and filling it with dirt and then filling it with water and making mud out of it and just, you know, smearing it all over my face and clothes. But you know, you would stick that hose in the bucket and you would let it run. And as you're letting it run, all that mud starts filtering to the top and muck and flowing out over the edges. And if you let that hose run long enough, what happens? That water turns clear, doesn't it? And you can get it into the little corners and nooks and crannies, and before, if you keep at it, you will have a bucket that is full of clean, fresh, pure water. And I think the analogy here is that that's what the word does with us. If we ingest it into our beings and take it into, and we keep flushing out all the impurities by focusing on the word that God has given, it makes us into the people he wants us to be. Holy and blameless. And that's how the Spirit lives in us. You know, and I recognize that the living water that Jesus is offering, there may be more to it than just the word. But everything comes through the word, I believe. The Holy Spirit, that's how he dwells in us. And we have numerous passages that talk about that. Let's quickly look at worship. And the transition to worship here in this passage is... it's so abrupt, it's almost humorous. I think it's really interesting. Once Jesus demonstrates to this woman that he is not your ordinary Jew, that he has knowledge and insight no ordinary human could possess, she immediately makes a statement, which is really a question regarding worship. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And I think either one of two things is happening here. She's changing the subject to get it away from her life of sin, or she really wants to know the answer to this question. Or I think both could be true. I don't think I'd want to be talking about my sinful life with the Lord. But nevertheless, she asked him this question. And it's an extremely significant question, especially from her perspective. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And she's talking about the Samaritans. And you people say, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's a significant question. You know, if Jesus were here today, what would be the most obvious question one would ask of him? Think about our culture. Think about all the churches, all the religions. It seems to me somebody would ask something similar. There are thousands of churches teaching thousands of different things. And are they all right? Are they all wrong? Are some right? You know, what are we supposed to do? Are these acceptable to you, Lord? Seems to me that would be the question one would ask. And I think what Jesus tells this woman here in the next few verses, and I'll try to make this as quick as possible, will help us answer that question if we only listen to what he has to say. Here's his answer here. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But this is what Jesus addresses with this woman. Let's look at this real quick and break it down. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. A change is coming, Jesus says. That's the first thing he answers. You know, she asked this question, you know, who's right? Basically is what she's asking. He said, well, first of all, a change is coming. And I think the point he's making here is the place of worship would no longer be important, and that's the geographical location. It would no longer be according to the dictates and pattern of Jewish worship according to the law. And we'll say more about that in a moment because Jesus says more about that. He then points something out here that's interesting. And he points out that the Samaritans have been mistaken in their approach to God. He says, you worship that which you do not know. You know, and when you consider that they only accepted the first five books of the 39 books of the Old Testament, that makes sense, doesn't it? How could they know? They didn't have the complete revelation. Well, they could have had it, but they didn't accept the complete revelation of God. They couldn't know whether their worship was him, was correct or not. And I think what Jesus is saying is you have no authoritative basis for worshiping here on Mount Gerizim. Scripture said nothing about that. And then he goes on to say, we worship that which we know. And I think he's saying we Jews as a nation, not that all the Jews were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing, but we Jews worship that which we know, because I think the point is that we had an authoritative basis for doing what we were doing according to what God had revealed in his word. And I think two things we can learn from this very quickly is that that we can worship incorrectly. That's the first thing I would point out. We can worship incorrectly. It seems to be clear. And if this passage doesn't convince you of that, here's what Jesus said to some of the Pharisees. He's quoting Isaiah. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And the Pharisees were Jewish, and they had corrupted God's law as well, because they incorporated things into it they should not have been incorporating into it. And Jesus calls them out on it. And he's saying something very similar to this Samaritan woman. You know, the only way we can know we're worshiping God correctly is through knowing what he has revealed to us in his word. And we won't read this again, but here's Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. You know, often I think I look at this passage in light of moral sin. You know, the impurities of moral sin. But I think it's just as true of doctrinal sin, of doctrinal error in teaching. Because how does Christ cleanse the church? With the washing of water by the word. The only way we can get those impurities out that don't belong in the church is by knowing what God's word says we need to be doing. And Paul says exactly that in Acts chapter 20. We won't take the time to read this, but look down toward the bottom here. And now he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says there's going to be false teaching arising. And this is back, you know, not long after the establishment of the church. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul's saying false teachers are going to come in. You want to know how to deal with them and how to know whether what they're saying is true or not? Go to God and the word of his grace. That's how you determine whether what you're practicing, how you're worshiping is correct. How did the Jews worship that which they knew? because they had an authoritative basis for how they approached God. It was the Old Testament, the law. And he goes on and he says, for salvation is from the Jews. And I really think the point he's making here is that God was bringing his Messiah through this people who had been upholding his word throughout the last, 2,000 years. Not that they did a very good job of it at times, but they at least accepted his complete revealed word. Well, what else does Jesus say here? He says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And I really think we've talked about what that means to be a true worshiper. The only way we can know what God wants from us is through his revealed word, through what he has given us. It's no longer going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be on Mount Gerizim. But true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And these are the people that God seeks to be his worshiper. And it will no longer be according to birth as the Jews were. And we can look at Jeremiah 31, which is a prophecy of the law, which would be written on the hearts of men and women. And they shall all know God. They weren't born into that relationship with God as the Jews were. They came to it through knowledge. What does it say over in 2 Peter? That he has made us partakers of the divine nature through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. That he has given us all things through that knowledge that pertain unto life and godliness. God is spirit, he says. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. How can we know if we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth? It's through his word. And there is a mentality in many churches in the world today, it seems to me, and I think it's partially a product of this politically correct society we live in, that you can't be critical of anybody. But it basically is, as long as what you offer to God is sincere, then that's all it needs to be. But is that what Jesus says here? Is that what he says here? As long as it's sincere? No, he says it has to be according to spirit and truth. And I think sincerity is part of it. But our worship to God must flow from the recognition that without him, we would be empty. We would be nothing. But with that recognition comes a reverence for him and for his word and what he has revealed to us. Jesus offered this woman the water of life. And he says, this can be yours, basically, is what he says. But it is only obtained through ingesting it. And I think all these things fit together. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the question for all of us is, do I want to be a true worshiper? This woman, she got it. And she actually says one right thing. She might, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She had that right, didn't she? And what does Jesus say? I love this. I who speak to you am he. I am the one you're looking for. And he has revealed all things to us, hasn't he? But it's not some nebulous, intangible notion, that this water of life that we can't get our hands on. It's here. It's what he's given us to know him and to serve him and to worship him. And if you want to know how to have your sins forgiven, if you want to know how to be pleasing to God, don't listen to what I say. I'm just a person. I may be mistaken. You need to go to the source of the water. And that's to God himself and his word. Now, I would love to help you that and study anything with you. And if you have any questions about anything I've said, please, I am open to discussing anything I've said this morning. But what the scriptures say is that if we believe, then we need to repent of our sins And we need to confess that Jesus is Lord, recognize who he is, and be baptized through the remission of our sins, where we enter into a saving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, this woman got it. And if you look down at chapter 4 and verse 28, now she hadn't heard the whole message yet. I think she got to hear it a little bit later. It says she left her water pot and she went into the city and she told the men, "Is this the Christ? Come see." She got it. She figured it out. God has given us everything we need that pertains unto life and godliness. And what he's given us is fulfilling and satisfying. And it produces eternal life. And it's the living word of God, and it's how he communicates with us today. And if you don't get anything out of this lesson, that would be the one thing I would encourage you to think about. That this is where the answers are. We've just got to ingest it or we'll never figure it out. I really appreciate your time. I know, as usual, I've gone a little bit long and I threw away 2 pages of notes, so you should feel at least good about that. But if you're here and you are subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward. If we can help you in any way, let us know as we stand and sing song number 333.